Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 18 and verse 28. Luke 18, 28. With the Lord's help, we'll finish this chapter today. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our delight to come together here on this day of the week. Lord, it is such a refreshment in the midst of walking in this world, and we admire your wisdom in ordaining it the way that you have, and for the things that you have instructed us to do while we are here. These things, our Father, are matters of life and light and liberty and happiness. And so let us indulge ourselves in these things, glorifying you and gathering from them the goodness that you have intended for us. We pray for each and every person that is here this day or that shall come here. And we ask, O Lord, that they might be touched by you. Let man's words fall to the ground, but let none of your words fall to the ground, but enter the heart and bear fruit unto salvation and sanctification. And we commit these things to you, asking you to be with us all through the day, that we might leave as enthusiastic as we came. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's unfortunate that the lesson break came between verses 28 and 30 here and the previous lesson. This short exchange in these verses between our Lord and Peter and the disciples obviously are linked. And again, I point out that we have the benefit of the three evangelists once again as their accounts come back together here in this chapter. And so we will rely on Matthew and Mark to help us as we look at Luke's account, especially here in verses 28 through 30. And we want to notice then Peter's statement in his question in verse 28. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." We have the statement that is much the same in all three accounts. "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And Peter makes the statement, but he includes all the apostles in the statement. "We," he says, "we have left all." Jesus then addresses them all. He says, "Verily I say unto you," the plural pronoun, "you." And then we see from Mark's and Luke's accounts that this becomes a universal answer of Christ, a universal application, for he says there is no man, and address not just you apostles, there is no man. And he goes on to say what he says. And I just mentioned that to make the simple point once again. This applies to you and me. It applies to any and all disciples of Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions to what is said here. There is no man. Well, Peter's statement hinges on the reaction of the rich young ruler who could not part with his possessions and follow Jesus. And then Jesus' comment upon it. You know, Peter is always thinking. We can credit Peter with that. He was always thinking. And he's quick to point out here that he and the other disciples had, in essence, done what this rich young ruler would not do. And I say in essence because none of these apostles were rich with great possessions. None of them were prominent or influential men as this rich young ruler had been. But I think it's important to point out that the whole matter is kind of relative. They had given up what they had to give up. They had left their occupations. their source of income, their source of their riches. Peter and Andrew, it says, had forsook their nets and followed him. Mark 1:18. Matthew is another who, it says, was sitting at the receipt of custom when he heard Jesus command, "Follow me." He arose and followed. He had left his source of income. He had left his source of riches. And they had all left some of their family. James and John, it says, left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Mark 1:20. And likewise, no doubt, all 12 disciples who were apostles had forsaken some earthly security and comfort to follow him, who had not a place to lay his head. So Peter's assertion was not ill-founded. They had all put a priority on following Jesus. They had no doubt all suffered some of the ridicule and scorn of the Pharisees in doing so. But they had seen in him the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had found that he had the words of eternal life, and they were settled on him. "To whom shall we go?" they had said. They had seen in him someone worthy of forsaking all and following him. And yet, obviously here, they had more to learn. They hardly knew their true riches. They knew not fully what they already had. Their estimates of what they had were deficient. They little comprehended what was ahead. Their minds were still to a great extent earthbound, I think, with this question. Now, parenthetically, we must say this before we proceed. I think we must be careful not to think that they forsook all of their earthly duties and all of their earthly responsibilities. Peter did not forsake and literally abandon his wife, for instance. We should never confuse this forsaking that it is talking about and following Christ as some sort of monastic life. Now, sometimes the gospel does separate us from family and home, but it is not due to us abandoning our duties. That's not the forsaking that it's talking about here. Well, Matthew tells us that the statement that Peter made was followed by this question: "What shall we then have? What shall we then have?" And here's where I think some of their ignorance is displayed. Now, there are divided opinions on Peter's motive here. Some believe that there was self-interest or self-promotion involved in the question, "What shall we then have?" And indeed, the disciples were too often that way, weren't they? But I'm willing to give Peter the benefit of the doubt with others that see this as a sincere question. There is a proper interest in what our returns are in the Lord. Think with Peter for a moment. He had watched this rich young ruler go away sad because he could not give up his riches and follow Christ. He had heard the Lord say how hard it was for a rich man to be saved. He knew what he and the others had done and had not forsaken the Lord. He knew what they had given. What did that mean? Was this what they had done all that the Lord was looking for? Was this that vital discipleship that the Lord had spoken of? He wanted to know. Was their commitment such that would lead to eternal life? Not the cause, of course, but the way, the path to eternal life. Is there not a place for this question when it's asked sincerely, "What then shall we have?" Is there not a place to want to know if our discipleship is the real thing that leads to that desired end? Is there not a place for us to want to know what rewards there are in following Christ Jesus? Do we not need to be lifted up, so to speak, to be able to see our riches in Christ? We need to know them. We need to know what our riches in Christ are. We need to know what we have. Do not the apostles in their writings labor to show us our riches in Christ? So then we may and ought to ask this question in sincerity. Our Lord does not seek blind disciples, but seeks to make the blind see His glory and the blessing that we have in following Him. And I believe that is what unfolds here in this short answer. And so we see the Lord answers Peter and the disciples, verses 29 and 30. And He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Well, first of all, we see that our Lord lays down once again the requirements of following Him. It is leaving house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake. Now we must, of course, again, understand this, what it is. It's vital to understand what this is. Now, to say it again, it is not necessarily, nor in most cases, a literal and physical leaving of these things behind. That, again, might be irresponsible and shirking our duties. It would be sinful. It is, however, to put Christ and His kingdom first and above all earthly attachments and concerns. His kingdom takes first place in the heart. It is to do this, to honor Christ in word and deed, regardless of the conflict it causes with those things and with those people that we love. It may cost us in these things. Now, stated negatively, it is to refuse to compromise our devotion and service to Jesus Christ in the interest of holding on to these earthly things and to giving them the top priority. How we live in relation to these things is very telling of where our heart truly is. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, what you truly value, there will your heart be also. And it's easy to see what people's treasure really is. It's not a big mystery, is it? What do they devote their time, their best hours, their best attention to? What they truly love. Well, we see in this how radical, and to use the term in a positive way, how radical it is to truly follow Christ. It is. It is contrary to all earthly and fleshly instincts and inclinations. Every place where Jesus speaks about being His disciples, we find that which is very demanding. There's not a place where He speaks of discipleship that it is not very demanding. And it is contrary to natural thinking and contrary to fleshly desires. There is a cost to true discipleship. And this He lays out here again. Based on this criteria, I say this with all sorrow but all sincerity. Based on this criteria, it is likely that few professing Christians on the whole truly are disciples of Jesus Christ. And I don't think I need to go out to prove that or explain it. To honestly evaluate ourselves according to this rule here, if we take it seriously, is very heart-searching and it's very convicting. But it is absolutely essential for us to do this. That is, examine ourselves in the light of this criteria. If the Lord's description here of discipleship fits you, then you are ready, as these apostles were, barring Judas Iscariot, of course, you are ready to know what is yours in Christ. And to begin with, I believe I can tell you that none of us, hardly conceive of what we have, any more than Peter did. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And I think that is a comprehensive statement of what's in store, what we have in Jesus Christ. And so here our Lord gives us at least a very general outline of the things that we have in him. And these things are twofold: that which is ours now in this world, and those things which are ours in the world to come. And he wants us to think about this. Now let's think about the things that are ours in this world. The first part of verse 30, "Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time?" This present time. Let us read the fullest expression of this recorded in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. "And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution." And then the second part, "and in the world to come, eternal life." Now, I dare say, and I'll speak for myself, I have never heretofore appreciated this promise enough. So let us think about it by first asking some questions. Is the Lord here promising literally more of the same of that which we are to forsake? We're to forsake houses and so forth. Is he going to turn around and give us 100 more? Did you ever ask yourself that question? If we forsake our house to follow him, is he just going to turn around and give us 100 houses? If we forsake a near kin, is he going to turn around and give us 100 near kin just like the one we forsook? In other words, if we forsake something earthly to follow him, is he going to give us manifold more of that same earthly thing? Now think about that. I ask all here who are Christians, has this happened to you since you left all and followed Christ? Has it happened to you? You have 100 houses today? I still got one. Oh, I know that sometimes God materially prospers a person after they're saved. But is that the rule? Have you got rich since you were saved? Well, maybe you have. You've been very responsible, and in the providence of God, he's deemed good to give you riches. But is that what this is talking about? What is he talking about here? How do you answer that question? Well, I know that some answer it like this. In Christ, we have a new family, a much larger family than our blood relations. We're in the family of God and have all Christians as part of our family. Just a great increase to what we have in our natural human family. Moreover, it's a spiritual family with ties that are much more lasting and intimate. And not only that, in this life and in the Christian spirit of charity, with all of these, this great new family, wherever there is a Christian, I have a home, so to speak. There is Christian hospitality. There is Christian generosity. And so on goes that answer. Well, that is certainly all true. I don't deny that. It is wonderfully true. We have a family that shall never be broken. We have a family that in which cumulatively there's everything that we need in this world. Have we not all experienced some of this? If we are Christians, we have a wonderful family that is going to be dear to us. We have a wonderful family whose members are supportive of one another. And we ought to thank God for this. This is a wonderful family. It's wonderful possessions that we have. As wonderful as this is, however, I do not think that in and of itself this is what our Lord is speaking of either. I believe that our Lord's aim here is to elevate our thinking by using these earthly images. So, to lead us along, let me ask another question. What do these earthly things, houses, and kinfolks normally offer us in the physical and earthly realm? Well, they offer us comfort. Houses offer us comfort. They offer us security. You know, I pass drive by some of those homeless people under the overpass down near Tulsa, and I say, how in the world can a person live like that? I love my house. It gives me comfort, gives me some security. I lay my head on the bed at night, and with my pistol in the nightstand, I can sleep all night long. How do people? Well, anyway, not to get sidetracked there, but this is to elevate our thinking. There's comfort, there's security. And lands often fulfill our desires to be fruitful and productive by our labors, do they not? I mean, Mark spoke of lands. Luke doesn't speak of lands here. But there's all of that for us to do, to engage our abilities and talents in. And families. What are families? Well, they typically are that which fill our lives with companionship, fellowship, and joy. Now, of course, sin's mixed in it all. There's sadness also and troublous times in families. But families are what give us the companionship and the fellowship we so much need and desire. I believe our Lord is telling us here that the rewards of following Him are such as this. This comfort, this security, this communion, this fellowship, this abundance of being able to use our fruits, our talents to bring forth fruits. He's speaking of these things on a much higher plane than in literal earthly things. The things he speaks of are things a hundredfold greater, things manifold more. And this is a term used to describe things of greater value and of a different quality. They're things that are superior in nature. And the idea is that we receive the equivalent of a hundredfold of house or parents or brethren or wife or children or lands in spiritual riches. Simply put, we gain far more than we give up for Christ. So what then do we actually have in following Christ? How would we articulate this hundredfold more, this manifold more? In Christ, we have far more comfort and security for our souls than anything can provide. In Christ, our consciences are purged. We can live without guilt. All of the houses and relatives and lands you could possibly have cannot give you a clean conscience towards God. In Christ, we have the grace that gives us a peace and a satisfaction that is unattainable from earthly possessions. In Christ, we have the knowledge of the love of God for us in our hearts. Following Christ, we have the communion of the Holy Spirit assuring us of our adoption in Christ and the knowledge that God Himself hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Following Christ, we have the fellowship with the triune God of heaven and earth, a fellowship that the richest and most prolific person on earth cannot know. Well, 100 literal houses get you that satisfaction? Well, 1 million sisters and little brothers say, ooh, no way, 1 million sisters could never do that for me. But could 1 million sisters or 1 million brothers or 1 million fathers, 1 million mothers on earth come close to that? No. No. And yes, we do have the communion of the saints that flows from the grace of God, and that is priceless, isn't it? That's a nice add-on, isn't it? Well, how can we possibly cover all the benefits we have in Jesus Christ right now in this present world? I've made a small attempt. I think that's what Christ is pointing to. But I'll leave it with the words of Matthew Henry. He says, we receive this manifold more in the form of the graces and comforts of God's Spirit, in the pleasures of communion with God and of a good conscience, advantages which to those that know how to value and improve them will abundantly countervail their losses. I hope I've made that clear. And if I have, let me ask, dear Christian, do you take stock? Do you take stock of what you've got? I encourage you today to take stock. That's what's behind this. Take stock of what you have. Count your possessions in Jesus Christ right now, in this world. Right now, today. They far, far exceed anything earthly and temporal. They're manifold more. They're 100-fold more. And so I ask, what are you doing with them? What are they doing for you? But we finally want to notice another important thing Mark adds. Luke doesn't say it. Mark says, all of this with persecution. Now, persecution is to be expected in this world. Persecution, to some degree, is the lot of every Christian. For some, it is light. For some of us, we've hardly tasted it. Some have paid the ultimate price. But persecution is the lot of Christians in living in this hostile world to some degree or another. And to broaden out the spectrum, there are many other sorts of troubles for Christians. But we see here that the persecutions and troubles do not take away the manifold possessions we have in Christ, do they? He says, with them, along with them. The world looks on the life of some believers and says, what fools. What fools. The world has no idea of the bounty the true Christian is living on. In the midst with troubles and persecutions. When unsaved people have troubles, and they have troubles just like Christians, they grit their teeth, they toughen up, they get by one way or another. When Christians have troubles, they learn to joy and find comfort in the midst of them. There's a drastic difference in that. Just gritting your teeth to get by and living with them with the knowledge that they are for your good, even though they are very distressing. The Christian lives in comfort amidst those things. Even those things. We're not saying it's easy. We're not saying we don't shed some tears. We're not saying, you know, we're just ambivalent. No, we know the sorrow, but we know the comfort in the sorrow. We know the joy in the sorrow. So we have these things with persecutions, with troubles. It's not either or. If we have left all and followed Christ, we will do just this. But let's make sure we take stock of what we have, and let's make sure we use what we have. You know, we're rich people, and we don't even know what's in the vault. We hardly even open the vault and look in to see what's in there, much less take it out and use it. We're rich people. We've got 100-fold more, manifold more than those that don't follow Christ. Well, I need to move on. The things that are ours in the next world, last part of verse 30, and in the world to come, life everlasting, or the age to come. Well, our Lord ties back here to what the rich young ruler sought but could not attain because he could not give up this world for Christ. But he assures his disciples and he assures us that having followed him, heaven is ours in addition to the blessings in this life. You know, you can't lose, can you? If you're a Christian, you got it all. You got it now, you got it in eternity. We got the best of both worlds. Now we do understand here that life everlasting means more than simply living forever. It means much more than living forever. The lost will live forever. But in living forever, they will not have the life that our Lord here speaks of. And that life is a life totally absent of the present. The life that the lost will live is a life totally absent of the goodness in the presence of God. The life spoken of here is a life that we cannot imagine because there is in that life no sin, no effects of sin, no corruption. This life is a life in the presence of and full of the goodness of God. I don't know how else to say it. A life in the presence of and full of, completely full of the goodness of God. That's heaven. That's eternal life. Well, I won't digress further on the doctrine of heaven, but it is a doctrine that we need to always keep before us. There is nothing we forsake in this world that can compare to heaven in the least. There's no way. I think not too long ago we heard something of this. There's no way to measure the great disparity between anything we have in this life, temporal, to what heaven holds forth to those that are heirs of it through Jesus Christ. Well, speeding along here, the Lord next speaks of his death. Verses 33 through 35. Better get my verses right. 31, I don't know where 43 came from. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Well, this is our Lord's third disclosure to his disciples concerning his death. The previous two are recorded in Luke 9:22 and 9:44, and those were on two different occasions. And so this is the third occasion, at least in Luke, where he has disclosed to them his death. But we notice now again how deliberate he was in preparing them for what lay ahead. It says, Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them. This was something that they really needed to know. And he really wanted to impress upon them. These disclosures, though now at this point still falling on dull ears, I think, would eventually strengthen their faith. On the eve of his death, at the Last Supper, he told them, Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And of course, they already believed, but these things, as he kept teaching them, and then as they would ultimately look back, would increase their faith. These discourses ought to strengthen our faith as we read them, as we see clearly that our Lord's death was planned. It was deliberate on his part. It was an eternal plan. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Man's sin did not take God by surprise. Indeed, this was the subject of God's prophets from way back. And all then was going not only according to plan, but according to prediction, just as the prophets had said. And as he says here, these things shall be accomplished. There was no doubt. No doubt. Well, perhaps this is the most explicit our Lord had been concerning his physical sufferings, and he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. He's pretty explicit here about his physical sufferings. And this in doing this, the Lord is bringing out the spite and the malice against him from the Jews. He's telling them this is not going to be simply a matter of misguided justice. No, it was going to be a matter of the deepest hatred for the Son of God sent from heaven. It would be a display of the Jews' rebellion against God himself. Now, if this was sinking into his apostles, you can just imagine, or even begin, if it sunk in at all, the concern it would cause. He's saying, these Jews are against God. They hate him. They hate his son. In reality. What side are we on? We're on the side that's hated. Well, let us simply observe once again what it cost the Son of Man to accomplish what he was ordained to accomplish. God chose to save lost sinners through the great suffering and death of his Son. He would have certainly accomplished his purpose, but it would be through suffering greatly. Look at those things that he's thinking about and anticipating. Let us never think that it really was not that great a thing, because he was also the Son of God. It was a great thing. He was mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, scourged. No, he suffered. He suffered greatly. And we've not even considered the greatest of his sufferings in these words, I don't think. His soul sufferings. Christ tells his apostles, I am going to suffer, but it's according to a divine plan, and in it all will be accomplished. Well, on every occasion he spoke of his death, he also spoke of his resurrection. His resurrection was as much a part of God's plan as his death was. It was just as certain. Now, this would have been mournful news indeed if the Lord had not spoken of his resurrection. Just think if he'd have left that part off. Now, of course, the implications of the resurrection are very many and they're very great. So in passing, I will only mention the most vital implication to us. If there were no resurrection, there would be no justification. And we would be yet in our sins and without a sufficient Savior from sin and eternal punishment. That's what the resurrection speaks of to me, primarily. I trust you know the teaching of Scripture on this point, so we won't stay here because we don't have much time. But what I do want to notice before we pass on is the dullness of the apostles in verse 34 there. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And they understood none of those things. In other words, they could not get these things settled in their minds. They could not understand any one part of his saying, and they couldn't bring them together in their minds. It says, and this saying was hid from them. It was concealed from their minds. They could not open it up. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And the idea there seems to be that they couldn't learn those things. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm curious about this inability of theirs, because I'm human just like them. How much clearer could our Lord have been about the things that he just said? He's going to suffer. He's going to die. How could they be so dull? Well, I want to share my conclusion with you about that, and if you have thoughts about it, I'm sure your thoughts are as valuable as mine. But I believe that the apostles here were willingly ignorant. You know, there are certain impediments to learning anything on any level, in any area. There are certain impediments to learning. And some of those we see here, and I think they apply here. And one impediment to learning for them was fear. On this occasion, Mark enlightens us. He says they were afraid. They were amazed when he kept heading to Jerusalem. And on the surface, I think they were afraid of what they would face in Jerusalem. But I find this interesting too, that knowing their fear, the Lord did not withhold from them the graphic facts. It's hard to accept what we're afraid of, isn't it? But our Lord does not withhold hard things from us. Now, another impediment we see here was reluctance to let go of their own beliefs and expectations. I do not think even now they had let go of false messianic hopes. And his sufferings and death would just crush that idea, their perception of the messianic work. What they still wanted was a political resurgence of Israel. You know how slow, again, we are sometimes to believe the truth simply because it crosses our own ideas. That's not the way I want it to go, so I don't really want to learn that. And yet another impediment, I think, was the common human thinking that we can have a cross without a crown. We can have glory without suffering. We have an aversion to hardship. If our Lord's path to His resurrection and glory was via the path of suffering, I think His apostles were putting some things together that might have implications for them. Could they obtain glory any other way? If our Lord didn't obtain glory any other way. So I think that is why they could not bring these points together in their minds. Well, that's just a bit of psychology there, I guess, but it's something for you to think about. It's practical. We have impediments to learning, and sometimes these may be some of those impediments. Let us learn from this what we must believe, that we must believe and trust the Lord implicitly and without reservation. That's the only way we're going to advance. That's the only way we're going to advance. Fear in following Christ will not hinder us. If we trust in Him, our own desires will not hinder us if we believe His way is right. Our own reluctance to endure hardship will not hinder us if we duly take into consideration that that's the only way to glory. That's the only way He went to glory. Well, quickly we'll look at Jesus, as Jesus heals the blind man, verses 35 through 43. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. We have an account here that again is witnessed by all three evangelists. We have it in Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34, and Mark 10, 46 through 52. And if you are familiar with all three accounts, you know that there are some variances among them. There are two variances that have really bothered expositors and writers. The first is this. Matthew speaks of two blind men, while Mark and Luke speak of one blind man. The second variance is Matthew and Mark tell us that the miracles occurred as Jesus was leaving Jericho, while Luke reports it occurred as Jesus was approaching Jericho. Now, we who believe that the Bible is inspired by God in all of its parts are not too troubled by this, even though we do look for explanations. That's fine to look for explanations. We ought to. But we are not in doubt of God's wisdom in giving us three different viewpoints, which are ultimately in harmony, though we cannot always explain the harmony. If you're interested in the various explanations for these variances that have been given, I refer you to J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospel of Luke. And he lists five views. And I really, one thing I like about Ryle is he consistently does that. If there's variant views about a question, he usually will give you all of the views. But I'm going to leave you, without getting into all of that and spending time on it, what I feel are the certainties. The first is all three evangelists refer to the same account. The second is that there were two blind men healed, but Mark and Luke focus on one. Mark even gives us the name of this one. It was Bartimaeus. And the third certainty in my mind is the miracle occurred in the vicinity of Jericho. Those things I don't doubt in the least. I'll only emphasize the striking characteristics of this miracle. It's a very simple account and needs no explanation. Here was a man in need, blind and begging. Men could give him alms, but no man could give him the ability to provide for himself. Here was a man that had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but he recognized in him this one known as Jesus of Nazareth, at least to some degree, and confessed him to be more than that. More than most of the Jews would confess. He acknowledged him to be the son of David. And this was nothing less than some recognition and confession of Jesus as the Messiah. He was a man then that was called on, or rather that called on Jesus because of who he believed him to be. He believed that the Christ was both merciful and able. Oh, this man saw something not with his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes. He saw something indeed. And he could not be put off. He could not be silenced. And then we see that upon his insistent cries, Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. And we see that our Lord displayed his mercy and his power, just like the man expected. But he still asked the man what he would have done for him before he displayed his mercy and his power. And it was, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And upon this display of faith, our Lord did display his mercy and power. Receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And then finally, the result was that the man followed him, glorifying God. This is a necessary follow-on to true faith, true salvation, a continuing on. And of course, God gets the glory when the sinner is saved, or in this case, the beggar was healed. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, I was going to go into the spiritual parallels here a little more deeply about a sinner being saved, but I think you can see them clearly here. The elements are here if you transfer these things to spiritual realities. It's a blessed thing to look at and meditate on, but we don't have the time. We're out of time. So I hope you forgive me for being so piecemeal with that miracle.